Well, good morning. We can do better than that. Good morning.
Good morning.
Amen. All right, so as Andy said, we are continuing with our More to the Story series. And I am grateful that we're continuing this morning with the story of Noah and that there is, in fact, more to the story. I'd like for us to start with something. And I'm going to regret this. And I went back and forth on it all morning. But this is what it sounds like in my house all the time with the music that we listen to. So for those of you who are in this room, this won't be painful because I hopefully will have more voices than just mine. But for those of you who will be listening to this on podcast and the only thing you hear is my voice, I apologize to you. You can just turn the volume down for the next little bit. All right, so if you know this, please join in. Please join in. The Lord said to Noah, there's gonna be a floody, floody. Lord said to Noah, there's gonna be a floody, floody. Get those children out of the muddy, muddy, children of the Lord. Thank you. All right, so, and the song goes on. So Noah, he built him an arky-arky, and there's some debate as to whether it was out of hickory barky-barky or gopher barky-barky. I did find a version where the animals go in by twosies-twosies, and when it's all finished, they come out by threesies-threesies. And in that verse, it says that they learned about the birds and beesies-beesies while they were in there. And, you know, peppered among that is the rise and shine and give God your glory, glory, which you, if you've ever worked in, like, done a vacation Bible school or, you know, been a part of a summer camp where you're leading chapel, or if you have children and just really want to painfully, like, wake them up, this is a great, you know, rise and shine and give God the glory. It's a great way to wake, I mean, wake your spouse up that way some morning and see how that goes. So, it tells us something, though, that that's the way that we remember this story. One, it tells us that we've taken one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament, the story of Noah and the ark, and we've streamlined it a good bit, and we've packed it down and tied it up neatly, and we've put it to tune in a way that we're able to remember and then teach to our children. And because I promise you now, that tune is going to be stuck in your head. You're welcome for that. You can go and meditate on it all day now. But I think that it says something else about us, and that is we like the simpler version of some of these stories that we read in the Bible. The last verse of this reveals a lot to that end. That is the end of the end of my story story. That is the end of the end of my story story. Everything is hunky-dory dory. Children of the Lord. Everything is hunky-dory. So that's it. We have tied it up really neatly in a bow in a nice little package. And we've done that because there are any number of questions that surround that story of Noah and the ark. Everything from historical to, did 8 people really take care of all of those animals? To, did all of those animals use the bathroom in that floating wooden box? And who cleaned that up? To, you know, were insects included in the count? Were they invited on or did they just sneak on, hitchhiking on the animals? And then other questions that maybe aren't quite so innocent, but questions about God. And did God really destroy the whole world? And if God did destroy the whole world, how do we reconcile that with this good and loving God that maybe we've been taught about and heard about growing up in the church? Because if that's true, I don't know what to do with those two things, right? And when people say, "Well, I don't really want anything to do with a God like that," you say, "Yeah, I don't. It's hard for me to blame you." Because then it starts to get messy when we leave the verses of this song and it doesn't fit on our faith shelf where we'd like for it to fit. And when it starts to creep out of where we want it to fit, then questions arise, and it's questions that we don't really know the answer to. And if we were to get into a debate about Noah and the ark, we don't know how well we'd fare in that debate except to say, well, it's in the Bible, and I believe what's in the Bible, and you know, that's part of my faith. And but what do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that, you know, somebody says, well, where's the ark? And you say, I don't know. It's on top of a mountain somewhere, Mount Ararat, where it came to rest. And these are good questions. It's good for us to read Scripture and interact with it that way. It's good to ask questions of God's Word. In Hebrews 4, the author says, and I say this often when I'm praying for our time in the Word, says that the Word of God is living and active. The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of God's Word, and the Holy Spirit exists in God's Word. And so if we ask questions of it, we're engaging with the Holy Spirit, and we believe that God is going to reveal things to us, and that's a good thing. It's good for us to do that. And these are good questions. There are a lot of questions that I want to ask Jesus when I get there, and I'll probably forget them all because, you know, the picture that we have in Revelation around the throne is just constant worship. So I'll probably forget the questions and just start worshiping with everyone else. But one of the questions would be, like, did they all go to the bathroom in that thing? What was that like? That's, you know, I live with 5 children, and we can flush our toilets, and it's still pretty gross sometimes. So while those might be good questions, I don't know that they are necessarily the best question. Because they don't answer the question that's really being asked by the story of Noah and the ark and the flood. And that question is, what does this story tell us about God's heart? What does this story tell us about God's heart? So as we continue our More to the Story series this morning, we'll be in Genesis chapter 6. We'll read verses 5 through 22. And in honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, man and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark 2 of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. 2 of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Gracious God, we thank you for our time together this morning. We thank you for our time in the Word. We pray that as we open your Word, that you would speak to us through it, that it would be for us living and active, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, and that we would not leave here unchanged. Give us ears to hear what you would have us hear. Help us to let go of the things that would distract us from your truth, so that we might become more like your Son, Jesus, in hearing it, that our hearts might be transformed. We ask all of these things in his name, for our good, for your glory, and for the benefit of the world around us. Amen. So, there are times over the generations that we have read this story, and that is the royal we collective, the church, that we've read this story, and we want this story of Noah and the ark to do and be something that it was never really meant to do and be. And in order for us to appreciate what God is doing in this story and what God might reveal to us in the story, it is important for us to try to hear it from the perspective of those who would have heard it as it was passed down orally, and then those who read it as it was recorded for the first time when it was finally recorded and written down. So from generation to generation in ancient times, this is a story that was passed down to the people of God. The people of Israel heard this story. And in ancient times, stories like this weren't remembered and retold simply for posterity's sake. They weren't remembered and retold just to have a good story to tell. When we hear a good story, we commit it to memory just because, you know, when you're sitting around in a social gathering, it's always good to have a good story to tell. Whether we admit it or not, we might kind of want to one-up the guy that just told a story. You know, that would recall a story that we have. Like there's only one joke that I've ever been able to remember, and there's nothing redeeming about it. It's kind of crass, and I tell it from time to time because it's a moderately funny joke. But it serves no purpose other than that, other than for people to walk away, hopefully laughing, but most often shaking their heads, thinking, I cannot believe he just told me that joke. It serves no redeeming purpose. But stories like this were not just good stories. Stories like this were meant to accomplish something. They were meant to tell the listener something about who God is. And then something about who they are as a result. So to that end, generations later, when the people of God, that is the people of Israel, when they heard this story, they were not concerned with historical data that would corroborate this story. They were not concerned with scientific evidence that would prove this to be true. They were not concerned with finding the remains of an ark that would point them to, yes, this actually did happen the way that it was told. These were the things that did not concern the people who heard this story when it was being told and when it was being passed down. And when the people of Israel heard this, they were listening for something different. They were listening for who God was in this story. Their focus was on the God who claimed them as his own, who called them his people, who rescued them out of captivity, who gave them the promised land, who was with them when they faced enemies, who promised to be with them even when they were in exile, when they continued to sin, when they continued to do things that weren't pleasing to God, and God allowed them to be taken captive and taken again into exile and were forced out of the land that God gave them. These are the stories that they told. These are the things that they remembered because they wanted to remember who God is. And so in remembering these stories in the midst of their captivity, what they weren't concerned with is the historical value of a story like this. They were concerned with what it tells them about who God is and who they are as his people. And so for us now here, thousands of years later, those of us who call ourselves followers of Christ, as Paul alludes to in Ephesians, and he says in Romans, we have been grafted into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are the people of Israel in the same way that God called the people born to Abraham his people, the people of Israel. So we would do well to read this story and listen for who God is and ask the question, who am I as a result of that? or who is God calling me to be as a result of that? At face value, though, because it's important to be honest with what we see here. At face value, what we see is a God who is simply fed up with creation. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness was on the earth, how great it had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. He goes on to say, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. A God who is fed up with what God has created. And the problem with stopping there, because there's plenty of questions that surround that. There's plenty of reason to pause right there and start to ask a lot of questions about who this God is. But the problem with stopping there, with the fact that God was fed up with what he created, wiped it all out, started over, wiped the slate clean, is that minus the promise that he makes to Noah after this is all said and done, minus the rainbow, we could look at the state of the world today and say, yeah, we're probably about due, you know, for another flood. If that's where I stop, God who's fed up with creation, doesn't want anything to do with it, wipes it clean, we look at the state of the world now and say, we're right there. It's probably about time for God to do something similar. If we stop there, then we just live in this world that is in the hands of an angry God, a judgmental God who at a whim could just decide, no, I'm done. If we stop there, then we look at the shootings that took place in the nightclub in Orlando a few weeks ago and say, that must be God's judgment. Or we look at the flooding in West Virginia and ask, is that God's judgment? Or we look at the things that are happening around this world, the countless deaths, the senseless dying, the murders, the things that are taking place all over this world, the things that seem to be allowed to happen, and say, that must be God's judgment. Or maybe we don't say it with such conviction. Maybe we ask the question, is that God's judgment playing out on this world? If we stop there. But that's not the place for us to stop. See, when we step out of what culture has, the way that culture has affected us and the way that it's caused us to think about our lives and the world that we live in, when we step out of like this kind of guilt-ridden way of living life, where we strive to do great things, or we strive to achieve, or we strive to accomplish, or we strive, you know, maybe strive even to hold it together, and when that doesn't happen and things don't go the way that we want, or maybe we're found out because we cheated our way to the top, or maybe we're found out because we're not loving our spouse or our children the way that we should, or we're found out, maybe we lost our job, we hadn't told anybody because we're too embarrassed by it, and now we're buried under a mountain of debt because we've been living on credit just hoping that something would break. Then guilt enters the picture, and then we wonder, are we under God's judgment? Am I under God's judgment? How am I doing if I call myself a follower of Christ and I'm wrestling with these things? If we step out of that mentality, that God operates on a guilt reward, you know, in a guilt reward economy, then we read this story and realize that it's not a story about morality. That it's not a commentary on the moral condition of the world at that time. See, I think that's where we get mixed up. That's where we get confused when we look at our own lives, or when we look at the lives of people around us, when we look at senseless things that happen in this world where lives are lost, and we begin to ask the question, is that God's judgment on that? It's not a question of morality if we're using this as the test. If we're using the story of the flood as the test, it's not a criticism or commentary on the moral condition of the world at the time. It's a criticism on the theological condition of God's creation. And what I mean by that is, it's the way that creation is responding to who God is as creator. It's a commentary on whether or not creation at this time, whether or not creation now, whether or not I in my own life am allowing God to be God. Or have I forgotten who God is as the God of creation? Who God is as the God of creation who entered into creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Walked right into the mess that we've made of it. And did everything necessary to rescue and redeem it, including myself. See, when I think of it that way, when I don't think of it as a moral judgment on what people are doing and the decisions that they're making with their lives, and I begin to think of it on a theological basis, that is, how I'm relating to God, how creation is relating to God, how humanity is relating to God, then I have to begin to ask that question personally. I can't just push it on other people. Because if I'm measuring things morally, we can always find somebody who's worse than we are. And you know, come away at least feeling decent about ourselves. There's always going to be somebody who, you know, is lower on the morality scale than you are. And so you say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. But if the question is, how am I responding to God as the God of creation, or how am I in my life allowing God to be God, then I can't measure that against anyone else. That is a question that is solely being asked of me. So what we find in this story is not the story of a vengeful God who is merely dealing out death and judgment, but the story of a parent who is grieved over the loss of a child. You who have children of any age, and you who are children, that's all of you, think about the hopes and dreams that you have for your children. Or think about the hopes and dreams that your parents have for you or had for you at one point in your life. When I think about my own life and I think about the period of time in my life when I wandered away from the truth of who God is and began to seek other things, and think about how difficult that was for my parents, and think about the way that grieved them, because that didn't line up with the hopes that they had for me as their son. This makes a lot more sense to me. Now, thankfully, my parents didn't want to wipe me out, you know, and start over. But if we understand God in this not as judge, dealing out judgment and sentence, but as parent whose heart is grieved, whose heart is broken, to use a term that we tend to use, over what has happened, over the condition of creation. You see, God established this order in the beginning, and this perpetual state of Sabbath rest in the garden. That humanity was given everything that we needed to live in communion with God. Everything that we needed to continue to live in such a way that God is God, that we worship God for who God is as provider and creator, and that we enjoy the things that God has given us. That's how it was established in the beginning. And then that was broken when sin entered the world. And we have been running from that Sabbath rest ever since. Now we might say, I need Sabbath rest in my life. I need to set a day aside where God is God, and I'm remembering that, and I'm enjoying the things that God has given me in my life, and I'm enjoying this world that God has placed me in and that God has created. But even when we seek to do that, we do that pretty poorly. And it's interesting to me that we have to set aside a day to remember that God is God, because we so quickly forget, because we've begun to chase things in this world that are not God. We've begun to give our time and our attention and our affection and our effort to things and people in this world who are not God. We've begun to give ourselves over to chasing lesser things, temporary things, and trading in the eternal for the immediate, and forgetting that we are called to something more, that we are created for something more, because we just want to pursue what's right in front of us. And then it is at that point not a question of morality, how good I am as a person. It's a question of who is God to me. So as a troubled parent grieved over what was created, grieved to the point of saying, I think it's time for a reset. Grieved to the point of saying, I can't deal with the heartbreak anymore. Then the question becomes, well, why did God save Noah? If, as we read the creation story in the beginning of Genesis, God just breathed life into things. God created something out of nothing. God took the chaos and put order in it. Well, why wouldn't God just do that again? God's God. God created once. God can create again. Why did God save Noah? Because Noah was found to be righteous. And that's a word that we tend to throw around and don't really think much about what it means, or it leaves a bad taste in our mouth because of the way that the church tends to use it. But righteous simply means that Noah was in a right place with God. That Noah didn't leave the Sabbath rest. That Noah lived his life in such a way that God continued to be God. Because that's how things were established, because that's who God is, because Noah understood that. Noah never lost sight of that. So when God looked at Noah, God was pleased. And we read that Noah's name sounds like the Hebrew word for comfort. So as God is looking at and grieving over creation and what creation has become, not just humanity, but the way that sin has affected all of creation, as Paul alludes to in Romans chapter 8, that it was subjected to the sin that entered the world and has suffered as a result of it, that God sees Noah, and there's comfort. Comfort for the grieving parent and Noah, who has not forgotten that God is God. Comfort for the grieving parent who looks at Noah and sees that Noah still wants to walk in such a way that God is provider, that God is sustainer, that God is creator, that God is powerful, that God is protector, that God is everything that God has ever meant to be for humanity. But what we find is that Noah is not just comfort for God. Noah becomes comfort for humanity. And I encourage you, not just as we're in this series, in all of it, I believe we're going to be in the Old Testament. So I encourage you to spend some time reading these stories and read the things that surround it. Begin at the beginning and read the story of Noah, and then go on and read the things that happen later. Go into Exodus and read the story of Moses and the way that God used Moses to call the people out of Egypt, out of captivity. And look at the parallels. Think about, why were these stories told? Why were they passed down from generation to generation? And why were they recorded? What do these stories tell us about who God is? That even in the midst of God's broken heart, even in the midst of being grieved over humanity, even in the midst of wanting to start over, so to speak, wanting to bring new life into creation, even in the midst of that, God is faithful. God is faithful because through Noah, he establishes a promise that this will never happen again. Through Noah, he establishes for his people and for any of us who follow, not only a promise, but a pattern. a pattern of living. I love the description that was given here of the ark. And this description, when we see it, we think, all right, what would that, like, think in terms of football fields or think in terms of ocean liners. Like, what does that look like now? And, you know, unless you were to scale it out and build it, you wouldn't really know what that looks like. The people who heard this are not getting caught up in that detail. They're not worried about, well, how big is 450? They didn't think in terms of football fields. Like, how big is 450 feet long? They see the detail and then hear that Noah did what God asked. That Noah's life was spent listening to God and doing what God asked Noah to do. So through Noah, God establishes a promise, I'm never going to do this again, and establishes a pattern for us to follow. That is, honor God, listen for God's voice. When God speaks, do what God says. We tend to, you know, want to know what is the meaning and what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Like, what is, give me the details. What does that look like? How am I supposed to do it? That's a pretty great place to start. Honor God, listen for God's voice, and do what God tells you. And as a result of that, if you were to flip over to chapter 8, verse 15, this is after it's all said and done. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. So Noah came out together with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth came out of the ark, one kind after another, new creation being brought forth. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. You catch that? Even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. At this point, God doesn't say, well, now that we've taken care of the evil in the world, let's move on. It still exists. It is still present in this world today. It's still present in us, this constant pull between what God wants and what we want. But we have this promise that God says, that's not how I'm going to deal with that again. I've brought forth new life out of that which was dead. I've brought forth something hopeful out of that which only had existed in despair. I've brought forth purpose out of that which lived in such a way that only sought its own purpose. Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Noah, I want you to be a part of breathing new life into this creation. Which is the exact same thing that we are invited into as followers of Christ. Where there is death, I want you to be a part of breathing new life into that. Where there is darkness, I want you to be a part of bringing light into the dark places. Where there is despair, where people have lost their way, where people have forgotten, I want you to be a part of reminding them that they're created for more than just their earthly pursuits, that they're created for a purpose far greater than that, that they are deeply loved by a God who is jealous over them and whose heart breaks for them. So while we might have a million questions that surround a story like this one, there are things that we walk away with. A deeper understanding of who God is and the great lengths that God would go to bring rescue. The great lengths that God would go to breathe new life into the places where there was none. Where's God seeking to breathe new life into your life? Where are the places where you have ceased to allow God to be God? Where is God calling you back? Where is God inviting you to be a part of recreating? Where's God inviting you to be a part of bringing life, bringing light, bringing hope? God has established a promise, and through Noah has established a pattern of obedience and of worship. And God has established in the story a pattern in which God would continue to bring rescue when it was needed. That God is not willing to leave us to our own devices, but would always provide a way. And as we close this morning, we have the opportunity to be reminded of that at the Lord's table. Amen.